Amen. Just like the Passover in Egypt land, it was the blood of the Lamb that saves us and redeems us, and provides us a way of escape from the death that we deserve. And so praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You can go ahead and turn that down. I don't care if I talk in the dark. So we're going to show this tonight. And before I do, I want to remind you that we are going to have a business report right afterwards. It will not be long, but it is a necessary one. And so we'll have a business meeting right after our time tonight. And then we'll have a meeting about camp. Those coming to camp or interested in camp, we'll have a meeting about camp. And then the youth will talk for a little bit and visit, and then we'll go home. So I want to remind you of that tonight. But let me again say, this is called Godonomics. This is the nephew of Kent Hovind. Kent Hovind is quite well known for creation and evolution, things like that. This is his nephew. And they put this together several years ago. And I was fascinated with it because I learned things. And tonight you're going to hear from one side of thinking concerning economy and the wrong side of thinking. Guess which side we operate today on? And so you'll see those two sections tonight, and hopefully you'll gain some wisdom, and hopefully this will be interesting to you. This is not a Dave Ramsey how to get rich or get out of debt. This is a how to understand biblical understanding of money and what God would have us to do with our resources that he's given us. And so without further ado, I'm going to be quiet and turn this on.
Like every time you turn on the news, you get to hear people debating words like deficit spending, saving, spending, inflation, what does it all mean, socialism, capitalism. So I thought I'd explain what I call Godonomics. I'm Chad Hovind. We spent some time over the last few years really studying what does God have to say about economy? What does it have to say about a personal economy, a family economy, and even a national economy? But of course, we don't want to take ourselves too seriously, so I have a turkey here. Because in this session, we're going to talk about what did God say to Adam Smith. But before we talk about Adam Smith, I need to go back to the first Thanksgiving. At that first Thanksgiving, William Bradford, who would eventually become the governor, took some pilgrims over to experience freedom, a new land, a new opportunity. And on his way over, there was a charter by the group that sent him, and that charter said that they had to conduct this new society in a certain way, a socialistic way. Everyone was to work for the common good. Take the money, take their goods, and pour them into one central pot. And then from that pot, everybody's needs would be taken care of. Or so they said. See, it always sounds nice until you try and do it. And that's exactly what William Bradford found. That first year was tragic. In that first year, what happened was William Bradford lost his wife. And many others died of disease. But more tragic was that many died from poverty. That first year, when everyone was supposed to be working for the common good, a lot of people were tired, getting up a little late. You know, some people, I just don't feel like going to work. Well, you know, I'll have somebody else take care of it. At the end of the year, half the pilgrims had died. And yes, the pilgrims did not have big buckles on their heads. We're talking about real people who are really trying to make a brand new life. So William Bradford called them together. Okay, guys, all right, we really got to work hard. Half of our people died. We got to really work hard for the common good. So do better. Okay. Sure enough, the next year, same thing happened. People were lazy. People were too tired. People thought, well, somebody else will take care of me. At the end of the year, another poverty, starvation. The whole pilgrim experiment was falling apart. And William Bradford said, we got to go back to the scripture. What are God's principles to this circumstance? And he went back and studied the scriptures, and he found himself actually in the Old Testament. And he noticed that God talked about, when he brought his people into freedom, property. Remember the Ten Commandments? You shall not steal or envy your neighbor's horse, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's house. He said, well, this is different. This isn't a common pool. This is the idea that each person owns their own thing, works their own thing. You shouldn't steal or envy somebody else's thing. It was property rights. He said, why don't we try God's wisdom applied to this? He called everybody together and says, this has failed. Let's try something new. Everybody gets a plot of land. This family's a plot of land. This family's a plot of land. Here's your job. You work your plot of land. You provide for yourself. and you have the incentive to get the work done. And if you don't get the work done, you're going to starve. Well, all of a sudden, something amazing happened. People who are sick, whoa, they're out there in the field. Husbands, wives, kids, they were together working their farm. They were together planting the seeds, seeing the work of their labor. And you know what happened at the end of that year? At the end of that year, William Bradford called everyone together and said, we have such bounty. We have such incredible prosperity that that's why he celebrated with the first Thanksgiving. To celebrate the incredible prosperity that occurred when property rights, incentive, and freedom were put into motion. He wrote in his journal that he wanted those of us who came after him to learn from their mistakes. He said, rather than on Thanksgiving eating a turkey, you might be a turkey if you don't follow our example. And yet here we are, hundreds of years later, still experimenting with socialism. And yet time and time and time again it's failed. The problem, I think, is that capitalism has a bad name because it becomes whatever you define it to be. So let me tell you what capitalism really means. It's about three things. Property rights. That's the foundation of capitalism. Number two, freedom. Free workforce. You have the freedom to choose to work or not work for somebody, to choose what labor you will or what payroll you will or will not work for. And number three is incentive. Because I can choose to work for you, there's incentive. I'm going to get this blessing out of it. I'm going to get this crop out of it. There's an incentive. That's what capitalism is. Freedom, incentive, and property rights. So how does that play out to Adam Smith? Well, Adam Smith is known as the father of modern capitalism. So what would God say to Adam Smith? Well, I think when you take a look at the guy, it's obvious. God would say, who's your barber? Who does your hair? I think God might say, you know, why is it that everybody wore those white wigs back then? But what you may not know is that Adam Smith was a follower of Christ. And he wrote two books. His third book, Wealth of Nations, was the book where he applied God's principles to economy. And it changed everything. Let me take you back to the 1700s. Prior to 1780, four-fifths of the French expended 90% of their income on food. So you think of how much money you spend, whether it's on vacations or whether it's on, you know, TV or whether it's on internet. Imagine 90% of your income had to go just to sustain yourself. That's what was going on in 1780 in France. In Germany in 1780, there was less than 1,000 people making $1,000 or more in the whole country. Then in 1776, Adam Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations, where he took God's principle and began to apply it to economics. And it changed everything. In fact, the reformers, after the Protestant Reformation, Christ followers said, why don't we more and more go back to what God said and try and play that out in our lives? And that's what they did. And this wave of prosperity began to just swarm across the entire continent of Europe and then come over to the New World. And here's what happened. Between 1800 and 1850, wages quadrupled. Between 1850 and 1900, they quadrupled again. That was 16 times more prosperity in only one century. Why? Because when you apply God's principles, great things happen. And when you try and work around and use your own wisdom, things go the other direction. So what does God want for us? Well, three things. God wants us each to experience liberty, inner liberty, external liberty, liberty, prosperity, and generosity. Three things. We'll talk about that in all six sessions. Liberty, prosperity, and generosity. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want to start by talking about two gifts that God wants to give us if we're going to experience this. The gift of work and the gift of profit. Did he say profit? Profit's a bad word, isn't it? That can't be a gift from God. I mean, think about the alternative to having profit. Well, I'd like to work really hard. I'd like to start a business so one day I can go bankrupt. Now, profit is a good thing. It's a gift from God. We'll explain that in a moment. But let's begin by opening the gift of work. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. When God created the original creation, he put man in it. And in Genesis 2:15, he says, lay around and do nothing. No. He says, I want to put you in the garden to dress it and to keep it, to work it. Adam, Eve, I've given you talents, I've given you skills, and I've given you opportunity. I've created a world with incredible ways in which you can partner with me in my creation. That's what work is. In fact, the idea of the Protestant work ethic comes from those reformers and Christ followers beyond who said, what if we really took work, not as part of the curse, but part of God's original mandate? And that's what happened. In fact, there's two aspects to the gift of work. Number one is an idea that I work for God, not for my boss. And number two is I work for self-sufficiency. Let me talk about working for God. Paul took this idea from the Old Testament and said, what if I looked at work as truly a joy, truly a gift from God? What if I began to think about not working for my company, not working for my employer? What if I thought about this as a chance to serve God? And here's how he says it in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily, not lazily, heartily, as if you're working for the Lord, not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. What's he talking about? Reward. There is an incentive to you serving. Don't do hard work only because there's a camera in the corner or somebody's looking over your shoulder. Work because you should think about this opportunity in your business, in your organization, in your career, as a chance to serve God in the big things and be faithful in the little things. And know this, he said. He said that you will receive an inheritance from God. God will reward us for our labor. He will reward us for our faithfulness. Even when other people aren't noticing, God writes it down. Even Fidel Castro, not a Christian. Even Fidel Castro, not a capitalist. Even he noted it. In James Candy's book, What If Jesus Was Never Born, he noted that Fidel Castro has come over several times and said, there's something different about those Christ followers. They don't cheat the system. They do work hard. We don't have to always have supervisors watching over them. They really are hard workers. There's something different about them. See, as Christ followers, if we really took the gift of work and played it out, it would impact those who don't even believe the way we do. It would be light in the darkness if we took this gift of work and opened it and worked unto God. Contrast that with a friend of mine. He came to me and said, Chad, have you ever seen the Christian fish in the Yellow Pages? I said, yeah, I've seen that before. He said, you know what that means? I said, I sure do. It's the ichthus. And I went through the whole history of what the ichthus came from. He said, no, that's not what it means. I said, what does it mean? He said, when you see the Christian fish in the Yellow Pages, it means you're about to get ripped off. I said, what are you talking about? He's like, I have hired so many Christian fish people who just ripped me off. I'm sick of it. And I thought, what a tragedy that people who bear the mark of Christ, if you want to call a fish a mark of Christ, but call themselves followers of Christ, are not opening this gift and working into the Lord. They're lazy. And they're shaming not only our Lord, but they're also shaming a world that's watching us. And that is why Paul says this gift means working for God. But it also means working for self-sufficiency. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, here's what Paul says again in Galatians. He says, work for self-sufficiency, to be able to provide for yourself, to meet your own needs. He says it this way. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Examine your work, rejoice in your work, bear your own load. Provide for yourself. This is important. Work for self-sufficiency. The word load actually was a backpack the Romans used to wear at that time. And he said, each person needs to carry their own load. And when you take somebody else's load, which they could and should be carrying, and you take it away from them, you enable them, you're robbing them of the joy of serving God. You're robbing them of the joy of seeing the fruit of their own labor, examining their own work, rejoicing in their work. And all in the name of compassion, you might be actually crippling them psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. Which is why Paul's so clear. Each person needs to bear their own load. Each person needs to work for self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, Chad, that sounds like selfishness. That can't be God talk. That can't be Jesus talk. What do you mean by that? Well, Adam Smith picks up on this idea, and here's how Adam Smith says it. He says, it is not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own self-interest. We address ourselves not to their humanity, but to their self-love, and never talk to them of our own necessities, but of their advantages. Well, what does all that mean? Remember Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He presumes that we love ourselves. We want to look out for what's best for ourselves. I don't have trouble looking out for myself. The problem is when I don't take that same concept and apply it to other people's needs. Well, Adam says, people are going to look out for incentive. They're going to look out for themselves. Again, Chad, this sounds selfish. Well, actually, it's the opposite. If you're capable of work, and God's given you opportunities and talents and skills, but you don't do that work. Instead, you want other people to provide for your food and your clothing and your things when you should or could be working. That's selfishness. Because you're saying, I'd rather have somebody else do all the work. Paul addresses this so clearly in one of the most unpreached passages of the Bible. Here's how he says it. He says in Thessalonians, "For yourselves know that you ought to follow us, follow our example. When we were with you, we did not eat anybody else's bread for naught." Property rights? What's he saying? We came, and there was bread. But that bread around the table, somebody else had worked for, somebody else had paid for. It was their bread. We didn't come in and expect to eat other people's bread. But instead, with labor and travail, night and day, we worked. We worked to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that, here it comes, wait for it, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. What? Who's that hate monger? It's Paul. Paul is saying that when you take the incentive away, and people say, well, I got all my needs taken care of, even though I can be lazy all day. When you take away their incentive, they're just going to let somebody else take care of their needs. So Paul says, here's a principle you need to apply. If people who are willing to work and able to work don't work, then they don't eat. Take away the incentive, and they're going to suddenly be motivated, just like William Bradford found. But he continues, and here's what he says. Paul says, we hear there are some among you who are disorderly. That sounds bad. Disorderly people. Paul says, let me tell you what disorderly people are. They're not working at all. They're lazy. They're busybodies. Well, are they lazy or busybodies? Well, they're busy gossiping and doing all kinds of other things because they're not doing the real thing. They're not working. One of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton. He said, when children grow tired in the mid-afternoon, they turn to torturing the cat. Which is what? When we don't have anything productive to do, we get ourselves into trouble. And Paul says, especially when God has things for us to do. This is the incentive. In fact, two books I'd like to recommend that are great. How the Scots Invented the Modern World, which traces the history of Adam Smith. And two, and this is a great book, The Victory of Reason, How Christianity Led to Freedom, Capitalism, and Western Success by Rodney Stark. Fantastic book. Let's talk about the gift of profit. There's a gift of work and there's a gift of profit. Incentive. It's a good thing. In fact, several years ago, I was noticing in the New Testament how often Jesus references incentive. When you're being persecuted, remember, great is your reward in heaven. Reward. God will reward you 10 times, 20 times, even 100-fold for your obedience in this world. Paul shows up and he pulls back in the Old Testament and says, hey, you should pay those fairly. Because even when you have an ox, you don't muzzle an ox when he's treading. Thank you, Paul, for that clarity. What does that mean? He was saying when you had an ox in those days and the ox was cutting the plow, you wouldn't put a muzzle on him. He'd be allowed to eat the fruit of his labor. And he applied that to ministry and business, to allowing people to enjoy the fruit of their labor. So what is the gift of profit? What's the second gift we want to open? The gift of profit. Let's talk what that means. Well, this is what I'm calling Godonomics. This is what Adam Smith referred to as the invisible hand of the market. Free markets have a way of forcing people to do the right thing, in that you're forced as a businessman to focus on the needs of others. Here's what I mean. Godonomics begins with producing. I produce a good or a service. And I'm producing a good and service in hopes of having the incentive of a reward, profit. Producing leads to profiting. But how am I going to profit from my production? I'm going to have to focus on my customers' needs. Because if they don't like the quality or the value of my product, they're not going to buy it, and I'm going to go out of business. The Puritans called this idea the common grace God gave. In that, in order to profit with my incentive, I have to focus on other people's needs so they'll buy my product. Producing leads to profiting. Profiting leads to savings. Now, what is savings? And what is profit? It's when I make more than it costs me to produce. And when I make more than it costs me to produce, I have savings. What does the savings do? Savings allows me to do some great things. Savings means I have enough money not only to take care of my needs, but to also give. Because I've taken care of my needs, I now have more money than I needed to give to the poor, to give to the needy. I also have enough money I've made from my profit and my savings to invest in more jobs, more opportunities. And also, one of the great things about producing and profiting and savings is I can also do some spending and enjoy the incredible things that God's given to us. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I didn't hear any Bible verses in there, Chad. This is great, because this whole concept is played out for us in Proverbs 31. God says, I want to show you how business works. And the Proverbs 31 woman does exactly what we just described here. Here's what it says. The first thing she does is she considers a field and buys it. What is she doing? She considers whether or not this field, this vineyard she's going to purchase, will this produce enough grapes that I will make a profit? She considers it. Is this good? Is this a good deal? Will it do it? And then she buys it. And from her profits, from the fruit of her labors, she makes enough money that she's able to perceive that her merchandise is good. She says to herself, the fruits, the merchandise that's coming out is good. I would buy it at this price and this quality. And I know my customers would buy it at this price and this quality. So she works hard. It says her lamp does not go out day or night. She does not eat the bread of idleness. She then extends her hand to the poor. What does she do? It says it a different way. She reaches out her hands to the needy. Twice it mentions. She produced. She profited. She had enough savings that she was able to give to the needy and the poor. This is why God wants us to experience liberty and prosperity. Poor people can't even provide for their own needs, let alone somebody else's. Prosperity means I can meet my own needs and then have enough left over to take care of people who can't meet their own. But notice what else she does. Because she was able to, from her profit, she buys another field, another vineyard. She says, this vineyard did so well, it made so much profit, I'm going to take the profits from that and buy another field. I'm going to invest in another field, which provides more jobs for more people and more profits and more savings. See how the arrows go in this direction? The more you focus on others, the more you're able to keep blessing others. I love how it ends, because it says, give her the fruit of her hands, or the fruit of her labor. And that's the incentive. Why would people risk? Why would people work hard? It's for the incentive. I want to see the fruit of my labor. I want to see the blessings I can be to others. I want to be able to spend some of my money, invest some of my money, and give some of my money. This is how real jobs are created. Somebody produces, profits, saves, and they make enough money that they can invest in a new business, in a new venture, a new organization, a new gimmick, and a new gadget. That's how it works. And that's what we find from the Proverbs 31 woman. She spells out how Godonomics works. So how do we apply this today? Well, it's actually one simple principle. And the principle is this: treat people fairly, not equally. Well, don't those mean the same thing? Not at all. See, when you treat people equally, it means whether somebody's lazy or hardworking, they get the same reward. It's not what Proverbs said. It said, give each person the fruit of their labor. Reward people or treat people fairly. If somebody works harder, give them more. If somebody works less, give them less of the fruit of their labor. Give an example. Economics professor. He shows up one day and he has a class. A new freshman came in. And he's arguing about whether or not socialism or capitalism works. And he says it doesn't work. Socialism has never worked. There's no history of it working. But his students have been so brainwashed. They're like, yes, it works. It's the compassionate thing to do. It's the kind thing to do. He's just exhausted. Fine. He waits for the first test. First test comes in. And some students work really, really hard to study. And they get A's. Some get B's. Some goof off all the time. They didn't study the night before and they get D's and F's. Comes time to pass out the papers and everybody gets a C plus. A C plus? The A and the B students are like, why did I get a C plus? I've never had a C in my life. Well, the good news is you worked so hard that you brought the group up to a C plus, because there were some D's and F's in the group. Thank goodness for your hard work. Thank goodness for my hard work. I worked all this and I got a C plus. Next test came along. Guess what happened? The A and B students said, if I'm just going to be graded down to the lowest common standard, I won't work as hard. So now they came back and they got B's and C's. Well, the guys who didn't do anything last time and got rewarded for their laziness said, work last time, work for me. So sure enough, they show up and now the grades go down from a C-plus average to a D-minus. See, that's what socialism does. When you take the incentive away from the producers, they lose their incentive, they lose their motivation, and it's a downward spiral into poverty. I'll give you a practical example. I started making balloons when I was a kid, but recently I have a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old, and we've been starting our own little balloon business. So we got a performing license to go down in Cincinnati to this little area. My son, who's 10, his job is to inflate the balloons. So he inflates the balloons, but he's 10. He sort of inflates a couple, goofs off a little bit, inflates a few, goofs off. My daughter, who's 12, she takes it pretty seriously. She listens to the kids, hey, what do you like? And she makes a lot of balloons. It might be a turkey or a dog or a horse. And my job is to buy all the material, drive us all down there, and I do magic or juggling to illusions to draw people in so then she can sell them the balloons or get the donations. So we get done, and that day, for 2 hours, we made $33. I'm going to keep my day job. But the kids were thrilled. They're like, oh, wow, $33. We worked hard. See, they got to enjoy the fruit of their labor. I said, well, how do you think we should divvy up the profits? And they said, well, let's split it equally. 11, 11, 11. I said, well, hold on. Did we all do equal work? Well, yeah. My daughter's like, no, Jamin didn't. He was goofing off the whole time. No, I'm glad we're talking about this. She's sort of my, you know, justice girl. And Jamin's like, well, I think we should all give it fairly. We all came down here. I said, we want to pay each other fairly, but that doesn't mean equally. I said, Jamin, you did goof off a lot, didn't you? Yeah. But still, I think we should give you $9. I think that would be fair, but not equal. And we had to talk about it a while. He's like, yeah, that is fair. My daughter, we gave 11, and I said, I'll take 13. 13? I said, yeah, I'll take 13. And so we talked about it and said, that is the fair thing to do. I said, now, we've talked about it. Here's my $13. The balloons cost me 10, and parking cost me 3. Oh. You see, the business owner who puts the time and energy and capital into producing a business, you don't get to see all that sweat equity that goes into it. It looked like I made so much more than them, and yet the reward was actually far smaller. Now, I'm a dad, and I was thrilled to do it, and I'll continue to be. But this is what's so important that we need to understand as Christ followers, to pay each other fairly, not equally. And this is really key. In fact, Adam Smith picks up on this idea. And here's something that it's just almost amazing that he wrote in the 1700s. He wrote this, and it could be in today's newspapers and be like, wow, he knows exactly what's going on. But here's what Adam Smith's going to say. He's going to say that these principles of liberty, incentive, and prosperity are such a motivating factor that they can overcome any other obstacle. Here's how he says it. Again, keep in mind, this is written in the 1700s. He says, the natural effort of every individual to better his own condition is so powerful a principle that it is alone capable of carrying a society to wealth and prosperity. Freedom. It'll surmount 100 obstacles with which the folly of human laws too often encumbers its operation. The drive for greater government regulation is the drive toward increased poverty, unemployment, and the loss of liberty. 1700. He said, you can look at the history books. Regulation, government intervention. It sounds nice. It does sound nice. It sounds like a good idea. He says, but every time you apply it, you find something. Human beings are sinful. And whether the government's regulating, whoever's regulating is sinful. And they're always going to spin and twist everything around to be about themselves. So the more we can decrease power, spread power out like the founding fathers talked about, spreading out power, because they knew something that you and I know. We see it in our kids. We see it in the mirror. We're sinful. We do sinful things. Even Milton Friedman was on the Donahue show. And you can watch this on YouTube. And Donahue says, Milton, I know you believe in capitalism, but haven't you ever just for a moment doubted there's haves and there's have-nots? Haven't you ever for a moment doubted capitalism? He says, well, who are you going to find that's not going to have an incentive to be in charge? When you go to Russia, when you go to China, there's some group that's in charge. You know what they always do? They live luxurious lifestyles. They take from everybody else. They live high on the hog, and they divvy out little crumbs. Because the human heart is so broken that you can't, until Jesus comes back, whoever we put in charge is going to always manipulate the system. Capitalism does not eliminate greed, but it neutralizes it. Because the only way you can get the incentive is if you put the customer's needs ahead of your own. It forces you to think of others. It's like one of my favorite stories. Andrew Carnegie had more millionaires working for him than had even existed on the planet years earlier. A news reporter came up to him and said, "Andrew, how in the world did you gather all these millionaires in one place?" He chuckled and said, "Doesn't he look like Santa Claus, by the way?" He said, "They weren't millionaires before they started working for me." He said, "I developed them. I developed them over time. And they love working for me because I developed them." He said, "Leadership development is a lot like mining for gold. When you go into a mine, you don't go in looking for dirt, but you got to move a lot of dirt to find a little gold. And I went in and found some of these guys, and I saw gold in them they didn't even see in themselves. And I developed them, and I gave them opportunities and more opportunities, and they grew into that, and I developed them. And they got to share in the prosperity as they were faithful over time." And you know, if you talk to Andrew Carnegie's employees, you know how they felt toward him? They loved him. "This is a guy who took me from little potential and made a way for me to experience the benefits, the incentive, and the prosperity. We love the guy." There's something far more profound than that. It's the story of Jesus. Because Jesus says that if anybody owns the cattle on a thousand hills, if anybody owns all of the galaxies and all of the nations, it's God himself. He has millions upon millions upon millions times more wealth than Andrew Carnegie could ever imagine. And he left that wealth. And he came down to this earth. And he saw us in our caves of selfishness, our caves of complaining. We just had so much dirt. It'd be easier to wash our hands and say, "Forget it. You know what? They're not worth bothering with. They just go their own way. They replace me with silly things in their life." But Jesus didn't do that. He came into our lives and he said, "I'm willing to move a lot of dirt. I'm willing to come and pay for your dirt. I'm going to die on a cross to pay for all the things you've done wrong. Because I see some gold in you. I see the image of God I put on you when I made you. And I want to redeem you. I want to rescue you. And I'm not just going to pull you out of that cave and say, 'Well, good, now try harder.' No, no, no. He says, I want to develop you. And I want to work with you. And I'll fan into flame. I want to live through you. And I'm going to make you an heir. A joint heir with me to the greatest riches in human history. The greatest riches in the universe. You get to be adopted to and related to my dad. And have you seen his treasure storehouse? I'll not only forgive you, I want you to meet my dad, and you're going to fall in love with him." How would you feel about a guy like that? "Well, I guess I got to go to church this Sunday. Well, I guess I ought to read the Bible." You'd say, "Man, I love that God. He crawled in and found me when I couldn't dig myself out of the hole. He came in, he moved all the dirt that I couldn't move in my own life. He saw things in me I didn't even think existed in me. And he came and developed me and worked with me and partnered with me. And we lived our life. And then, just when I thought he couldn't do anything else, he said, 'And by the way, let me show you, you're an heir. You're an heir to my dad's treasure chest. You are a joint heir with me in Christ.'" That is why, as a Christ follower, it's not just, "Well, I'm going to work hard." It's not just, "Well, it's nice that God's principles work." It's that Jesus Christ so invested in us that he will change our lives from the inside out. Next session, we're going to move from Adam Smith to talking about John Keynes. And we're going to find out that John Keynes is influencing society in their view of economics like no one else. And his way of thinking is absolutely 180 degrees from what God has said. So see you next session. You know, in this session of Godonomics, we're going to talk about what would God say to John Keynes. You can't go to a Cub Scout, a tennis match, or a soccer game without people having an opinion about economics today, or at least questions about it. And as a pastor, I've gotten to see the real problems that occur when a family gets in massive debt. I've seen divorces, I've seen addictions, I've seen all kinds of real problems. problems that occur when people don't play out God's wisdom in their personal family and certainly in a nation's finances. So today I want to talk about John Keynes, John Maynard Keynes. He was actually British. It would be John Maynard Keynes from England. He was a brilliant economist who really changed everything. And even if you haven't heard about him, I promise you the influence of his thinking on both our nation and people's thinking about money is highly influential. Yet when you study what he taught, you find that both political sides in America follow his ideas. Herbert Hoover, FDR, George Bush, Clinton, Barack Obama, they all follow this way of thinking. And yet, his wisdom on the subject of money is almost the direct opposite of everything God taught on money. And that's a lot of the reason we're in such a problem as a nation today is because we've gone with John Maynard Keynes over what Jesus and what God taught us. So let's talk about John Maynard Keynes. If you've got a newspaper recently or Newsweek or Time Magazine, you see he's been highlighted. John Maynard Keynes, Time Magazine. Also Newsweek, it said, we're all socialists now. Well, is that true and what does it mean? Well, John Keynes ultimately moves you toward a socialistic type mindset. But what did he teach and why is it important? And why should we look at it? Well, I think it's because it's highly influential. He taught that we should spend our way out of debt, that we should borrow more when we're in financial trouble, and that ultimately that would work out. It's a lot like a story I heard about an Englishman. There was an Englishman who found his way to Paris, and he decided to go to a very small hotel, and he got there and he pulled out a 100-pound note. He put it on the desk. He said, I'd like a room for the evening. And he made his way up, shaken but not stirred. He went up to look at his room, and the hotel owner was so glad to have this 100-pound note because he was in incredible debt. He had borrowed money, 100 pounds, to pay the butcher. So he runs to the butcher, and he says, here's the 100 pounds I owe you. Thanks for the food last week. Appreciate it. The butcher says, thank you. Appreciate it. Thanks so much. The butcher then runs over to the baker and says, hey, you know I borrowed 100 pounds from you so I could get the food last week? Yeah. Here's your money back. Whew, thank goodness. The baker then runs to his wife and says, honey, remember how we had that special night at the hotel to celebrate anniversary last week? Yeah. Can you run this 100 pounds back to the hotel clerk? 100 pounds, whoosh, runs back to the hotel clerk. Hey, thanks so much. Here's your 100 pounds back. Hotel clerk says, I appreciate it. Thanks. Meanwhile, the Englishman doesn't really like the room. It's not up to his standards. He comes down the stairs. He goes, oh, that room is rubbish. Could I have my 100-pound note back? The guy gives him his 100-pound note back, and he wanders off. Well, what just happened there? Suddenly, everybody's out of debt. There was an economic cycle that happened, but nobody produced anything. Nobody created anything. And yet, everyone's better off? Something weird's going on here. And Keynesian economics does the same thing. There's this illusion of an economy, but underneath, it's all built on borrowing and inflating and spending money you don't have. Let's review from last session. Godonomics is about producing. We produce a good or a service. We produce it in such a way to produce a profit. We think about other people's needs so that they will want to choose to buy our product. We profit from it. From our profits, we now have savings. Savings is having more money than it costs you to produce your widget or your gimmick or your service. From your savings, you can then make decisions about giving. You give to those who are poor and needy. You're able to invest in more jobs and more opportunities to provide more wealth and create more wealth. And you're able to spend on goods and services for yourself that other people have produced. It begins with producing, making something, profiting from it, savings, and then being able to do any of these three things. Now, Keynesian economics doesn't start with production. It starts with consuming. I want to consume. I want to buy. I want to get. Now, even if I don't have enough money saved to buy it, I need to consume to get it. Now, notice Godonomics is about focusing on others. It's always an outward focus because if I don't put other people's needs ahead of my own, I go out of business. Savings. And I have savings, so what? I can invest in other people. It's a you-centered approach. Consumeronomics, or Keynesian economics, is a selfishly focused. It's all about me. I need to consume, but I have no money. I haven't produced anything. But I deserve it. I deserve more than I can afford. I deserve more because, you know, I've worked hard my whole life. So I'm going to borrow. Where do I borrow from? You know, most families and marriages, it's I borrow from a credit card. The problem with a credit card is I enslave myself. What do you mean enslave yourself? It's just a credit card. Whenever you put your finances or your expenses on a credit card, you're enslaved because you have to pay back that principal plus interest. Albert Einstein said that compounded interest is the most powerful force in the universe because it builds and builds and builds and builds. Compounded interest in your savings works to your advantage. Your money builds and builds and builds and builds with compounded interest. But when you're borrowing, compounded interest works against you because your debt builds and builds into a snowball you can never catch up with. Why are we in the problems that we're in today as a country? If you go to U.S. Debt Clock, you can find out up to the moment how much money we have borrowed and consumed as a nation. As of this morning, we are $12 trillion in debt. If you don't know what $1 trillion is, don't worry, the government doesn't either. $12 trillion is $1 million. At this moment, that's how much we've borrowed. Now, how does a nation borrow? Like the U.S. government, we have a consumer-based economy. We're not producing nearly what we used to. We consume other people's production. So we borrow. A government has three ways it can borrow and get money. It can enslave itself by borrowing from other countries' savings, like we borrow from China and from Japan. But we have to pay them back, the principal plus interest over time. We inflate our currency, which we'll talk about in a later session, or we borrow the money from the producers, those people who are actually producing things, small business owners, large business owners. Those producers, we take from them through taxation so that we can keep our consuming services going on. So these are your choices: enslaving yourself, inflating, or taxes, all three of which ultimately hurt the poor. Because if you tax the producers, they don't produce as many jobs. If you inflate the currency, the money the poor have isn't worth as much. And if you borrow and enslave yourself to the future, you're enslaving not only this generation, but future generations to those payments. So this is Godonomics, and this is consumeronomics, or Keynesian economics. Now you're going to hear somebody say, Chad doesn't know what he's talking about. The Chinese and the Japanese have to keep loaning us money because they need us to consume their products. We are intricate. We are a pivotal part of the economy. They couldn't live without us. Well, Peter Schiff, who is an Austrian economist, which is the opposite of the Keynesian economics, he has a great illustration on this. And it's an illustration about five castaways on an island. It's not Gilligan's Island. And it's an American and four Asians. And we'll make them, for the sake of this illustration, two Japanese and two Chinese. They get to the deserted island, and they divvy up the jobs. How are we going to survive? How are we going to take care of ourselves? So the American, being the swaggered that he is, turns and says, I got a plan. I want two Japanese guys. You're going to be fish. You're going to get fish enough for yourself and for me. Turns to the two Chinese guys, says, I want you to work all day to find fruit and coconuts and cut those coconuts open. It'll be hard work, but it'll be worth it. So all day long, the two Japanese guys, the two Chinese guys, they work to provide for themselves and for the fat American. And he said, now here's what I'm going to do. The American says, I'm going to lay myself here on the beach all day long. And at the end of the day, I'm going to consume your products. All right. Well, at the end of the day, sure enough, they bring the fish and they bring the food and they bring the fruit. And the American consumes it. Well, he's a vital part of the economy, isn't he? I mean, what would they do if somebody wasn't there to consume their products? And this is what modern economists want you to believe, that the fat American who has a service sector job, he owns a tanning salon that he's the one client for, is pivotal to the Japanese and the Chinese. They have to keep loaning to us because we're eating their food. Well, at some point, if we have to borrow the money from the same people to produce to buy the stuff they produce, they're going to get onto it and say, why don't we just not feed the fat American? Why don't we just make enough for ourselves and not work so hard? You see, it looks like an economy, but it's actually not, because it's built on the assumption that in American pride and arrogance, we are so important because we're going to eat your stuff while borrowing your money. It makes no sense at all. Well, why is John Keynes so popular then? Well, here's why. His real goal was not to build a sound economy. His real goal was to destroy capitalism. In fact, here's what he said. He said, capitalism is the astounding belief that the most wickedest of men will do the most wickedest of things for the greatest good of everyone. Now, see, he's coming directly at Adam Smith here. He's saying people are wicked. How can you expect wicked people to give to other people? But He's going to promote socialism. But he's going to assume then, if you put me in charge, I'm the one person that wouldn't be wicked. I'm the one person who would not look out for my own self-interest. I'm the one person who would take from the producers and I would fairly distribute it. That never happens. It doesn't happen in Russia. It doesn't happen in China. It doesn't happen anywhere in human history. Because whenever you put a wicked person in charge, they do wicked things. And like we talked about in the last section, capitalism does not eliminate greed. It neutralizes it in a free market system. So John Keynes says, I'm trying to destroy capitalism. How would I do it? He said, here's how. The best way to destroy capitalism is to debauch the currency. By a continued process of inflation, government can confiscate, secretly and unobserved, the important part of the wealth of their citizens. This is the opposite of what God said. God says he wants each one of us to experience personal liberty, prosperity, and generosity. And for this session, we're going to look at two slogans. Two slogans that contrast Godonomics from Keynesian economics. Number one, we spend our way to slavery, not prosperity. And number two, act your own wage. We'll look at the second one in a moment. We spend our way to slavery, not prosperity. See, John Keynes wants you to believe that if you're in debt and if you're in trouble, just borrow more. You can spend your way out of recession. You can spend your way out of the hole you're in. You don't spend your way to prosperity. You spend your way to slavery. Maybe you had a grandma or grandpa, or maybe you had a mom or dad who had some common sense. And they turned to you and said, you know what? Thrift is important. If you're having your income go down, spend less. Find a cheaper way to do it. It was called common sense. It seems like anymore there's nothing common about common sense. John Keynes comes along, and he says, no, there's a totally new enlightened way of looking at it. You need to understand, I'm coming from England, and we're much smarter than you. We're the elites. Here's what you need to do. Don't spend less. Instead, if you owe your bank manager £1,000, you're at his mercy. But if you owe him £1,000,000, he's at your mercy. I actually had a conversation just last month over at the dinner table with a relative who said, I heard this great quote, and it makes so much sense. And he quoted that quote. I said, do you know who said that? He said, no. I said, John Keynes. He goes, that guy was brilliant. Brilliant? Look what he's saying. Back to the board. If you have borrowed money from your lender, and you owe them £1,000 or $1,000, they're going to have leverage over you. You've got to pay that back, right? Because you don't own anything. John Keynes says, well, don't actually start producing anything. Don't spend less so you can profit and save. Instead, borrow more. So now you owe them $1,000,000, $1,000,000,000,000. It's the same thing we're doing with China and Japan. They need us to keep eating their food. Let's keep borrowing more. We're so important they couldn't stop lending to us. It's utter nonsense. Because what happens when you owe somebody £1,000,000? You still own nothing. You have no assets. You have no production. You have no savings. All you have is debt. We don't spend our way to prosperity. We spend our way to slavery. And this is the opposite of what God said. Here's some of God's wisdom. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. The borrower is servant to the lender. The borrower, when you borrow money, you become the servant or enslaved to the lender. The lender can now have leverage over you. It can tell you what to do. It can enslave you. That's what happens. This isn't just personally. This isn't just in a family. But God gave the same wisdom to the nation of Israel. He said to the nation of Israel, I want you to go ahead and have savings so that you can lend and investing in other ventures, but don't borrow. Be somebody who blesses other people by using your savings to increase prosperity, but don't be a borrower or you'll be enslaved. And I got you out of Egypt. Let's not do that again. Let's stay free. Here's how he says it. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord's going to open to you his good treasure. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Why? Because if you do, the alien who is among you, the other nation that you borrow from, will get higher and higher and higher. And you will come down lower and lower and lower. He will lend to you. You shall not lend to him. Because if you do, he'll be the head and you'll be the tail. Have you heard the old phrase, the dog wagging the tail? That's what happens. When you borrow from somebody else, they control you. They can control what you do. And this has happened in our nation many times. There's a time in American history we weren't borrowing from China and Japan. People were borrowing from us. We had lots of savings because we used to produce and profit. So we used to invest in or lend money to England. Well, England had built the Suez Canal, and they had lent it for a certain period of time, and it came time for them to get it back. They owned it. It was their responsibility. They wanted it back. Well, even America has done some unethical things, because even though England built it, England had a contract, and England wanted it back under the deal of the contract, America said, we don't really want to go to war. We really don't want to get involved in this. We don't want to skirmish this near us. England, stop. England says, well, we're not going to stop. We want the Suez Canal back. We said, let's have a little talk. Who is it that's financed all your economy? Oh, we did. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking if you keep doing what you're doing, and you can do it, if you keep doing that, we might just call in your debt. We might just say it's time for you to pay back all the principal and all the interest. Well, they knew that if we called in their debt, their principal and interest, it would destroy their consumer-based economy. So they called up the troops. Hey, guys, change in foreign policy, change in mind. We're going to go ahead and give that to somebody else. What did we do? We had enslaved England because we were the lender and they were the borrower. Now, why did we go off the gold standard? We'll talk about that in the week on inflation. Why in the 1970s did Nixon come out on a Sunday night and say, hey, we're going off the gold standard? It's because America started borrowing from France. And France wanted to stop us from doing a variety of things. So France put a plan together over the weekend and said, we're going to call in America's debt. They've got to pay us back the principal and interest in gold. Well, Nixon knew we couldn't do it. We had been overspending and consuming for so long. We didn't have enough gold to back up the borrowing we've been doing. So he came out, I think it was on a Sunday night, and said, we've made a decision. You know, we've thought about this for a long time. It's the wise thing for the nation. We're going to go up the gold standard. Why? Because he knew Monday morning France was coming in to call on our debt. So he said, I'm not going to let them have power over me. And he moved us from primarily an enslaving economy to making inflation critical. Well, this has been going on since 1913. Critical to what's happened where we are today. What does the Bible say? You don't spend your way to prosperity. You spend your way to slavery. Why do I say God wants us to experience liberty? Why does God not want us in debt to other people? Because God wants us free. God doesn't even want us in debt to Him. In fact, the whole story of Christ is that every time we do something wrong, every time we sin, every time we complain, every time we're ungrateful, every time we put an idol in our life that says something's more important to me than God, we accumulate debt. Imagine every thought you've ever had, every habit you've ever had, everything you've ever said was recorded. And it is. You're accumulating debt toward God. And God looked down and said, look at the debt. You talk about the trillions or $12 trillion of American debt. That's nothing compared to the amount of debt you've accumulated toward me. So what's he going to do? He's like, I could call in the debt, but they can't pay it. I could wait for them to do good works, but they're never going to pay off trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars of spiritual debt. He says, I'll come to earth and I'll pay the debt because I want to make a way that you can be in restored relationship with me. And I'll not only forgive your debt so you can be, you know, back in black, I will then deposit to your account all the righteousness that Jesus ever did. So I go not only from being trillions of dollars in debt to trillions of dollars of assets in my spiritual account because of Christ. That's what the story of God is about. That's what Jesus' story is about. I came to redeem you, to rescue you, to get you out of debt from me. And that spiritual reality plays forth in economic reality as well. We spend our way to slavery, not prosperity. And the second slogan is act your own wage. Now, maybe you grew up hearing act your own age. Maybe your parents said that to you all the time, or you got lectured by your grandma or grandpa or teacher. But even more important is that we act our own wage. See, this principle is important. Whether you make $30,000, $300,000, or $1 million, discontentment will make you say, whatever I make, I want to consume more than I produce. The discontentment of idols in a human heart push us to say, I deserve more. I can have more. I can have more. I can have more. I don't want to wait till I have enough savings. I don't want to have patience. I deserve it, and I deserve it now. The Bible says, act your own wage. Whatever you make, use thrift, use ingenuity, use resourcefulness to find a way to make sure that you're not consuming more than you produce. Now, how do we do that? How do we act our own wage? Three ways. We need to look inward, look backward, and look forward. Why do I say look inward? You can read all the finance books you want in your life. And you can learn about, yeah, this makes sense, this makes sense. I've read this book. I think my grandma told me this. You're never going to do it. I'm never going to do it until I first look inward. I need to figure out, why do I keep making dumb choices? I know I shouldn't consume more than I produce, but I keep doing it. Why do I keep borrowing and enslaving myself? It's destroying my marriage. It's destroying my life. Why am I doing it? Jesus says, you got to answer the why question. And here's the answer. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All of us are building our life. Whether you call yourself a Christ follower, a Christian or not, we're building our life on something. It's either on God's kingdom or some idol. And if your idol, if your sense of identity is in your status, if that's where you're building your real value, my status, you're going to say, I don't mind being enslaved because I've got to have the status of wearing those clothes and having that car and having that house. I know it's not wise, but that's my idol. It's my status. For some of us, it's our appearance. I want to look good. I want to have this surgery. I want to get this done. I got to, whatever it is, I got to get this accomplished. Our status, our appearance, our performance, as long as those idols are driving us, they're going to drive us crazy. Because until your treasure becomes God's work in you, you're going to be enslaved. And God says, I will come to liberate you. And look backwards. Look at, has this helped in your own personal budget? Has all this enslaving, has it made your marriage better? Have you really gotten freer? Has it made your life better spiritually or monetarily? No. Look backward. Look what God says. He said, there are some who pretend to be rich, but they have nothing. What's he talking about? People who pretend. Look how much I'm spending. Look at my car. Look at my house. They pretend to be rich, but they have nothing. They don't have any savings or real assets. But then there's another type of person who pretends to be poor. He holds back some of his wealth. He doesn't spend everything he could. He pretends to be poor because he's thrifty and resourceful. But he actually has great wealth. You go to his bank account, you look at his cards, and they're paid off. You look at his life, and he actually has real savings that he can give to other people. I love this commercial. Several years ago, I saw this commercial, and it talked about people who pretend to be rich but have nothing. And it's got this guy driving in a really nice car. He's got his nice house and his nice family behind him. He's got grocery bags and shopping bags all in the car. And the narrator says, wow, you're doing really well for yourself. And he says, I sure am. He says, what's the secret to your success? He says, well, I'm up to my eyeballs in debt. That's how I did it. And then the camera fades out to black and says, debt consolidation services. Here's a guy who supposedly was rich. Look at the car. Look at the house. But he'd borrowed it all. And he was just enslaved to all of his debt and all of his borrowing. It's just what the proverb says. He pretends to be rich, but he's actually poor. A lot of what's happened the last few years are people who supposedly had nice houses, all their debts are called in because they didn't buy it with real savings, real money. The Bible calls us to act our own wage. We may pretend to be poor because we're putting margin in our life, but we actually have great wealth because we're practicing God's wisdom, not John Maynard Keynes. What else does God say on that? Well, it says that we need to look forward. After we look inward, and then we look backward, has all this debt and borrowing got us to a healthy place? No. Then we look forward. What would God have me do? Is debt always bad? You know, Christ followers disagree on this. Some people say you should never have any debt. I like how Howard Dayton says it. He says, don't borrow to consume. I think the Bible's pretty clear on that. This is just unwise. Do not borrow to consume. Because when you're done consuming, you have nothing. I borrowed, used my credit card to pay for the hamburger. I ate the hamburger and now I have nothing except a bill plus interest. The Bible says don't borrow to consume, but be careful about borrowing to invest. Small business loans, homes, things like that. That's different in that you're now borrowing not to consume. At the end of the day, you've now borrowed to have a business that produces, a house that supposedly will produce wealth over time. We've got to be careful because the inflation of the currency and housing bubbles makes it really hard to assess real value. Here's how Howard Dayton says it. He says three principles when you're borrowing to invest. Number one, make sure the item you purchased is an asset with the potential to appreciate or produce income. You're back in Godonomics. Number two, the value of the item equals or exceeds the amount owed against it. Number three, whatever the payments are, don't put restraint or pressure on your family budget. I think those are three important principles to look at. We're talking about when are the times to borrow. Now, what happened historically? How did we get here? Well, see, back in 400 BC, Aristotle, he had an idea that the material world was evil. The Gnostic picked it up and gave this whole idea that spiritual good, material bad. Sort of, you know, the old George Bush, spiritual good, material bad. Good, bad, good, bad. The Bible came along and said, no, the material world is good. God made it. He created it. He came into this world to be a real human being. The material world is good. And money is good. Now, this is why the Greeks, Aristotle and others said, let's not even deal with that. Let's just have deep thoughts about philosophy all the time. The Christ followers came in and said, the material world is good. The problem is not money. The love of money can become an idol, but money is a good thing. It is something you can produce and profit from, and you can use money to do incredibly good things. Contrast that with Aristotle, who said it's sterile. He even said money was unproductive. Well, the Catholic Church picked up this idea, was influenced by it, and they said that any type of investment and charging of interest was bad. The Old Testament clearly talks about usury, excessive interest to exploit others, as wrong. Well, the Catholic Church said, well, then all interest must be wrong. And so for years, even centuries, nobody took their savings, their capital, to invest in new business. Until John Calvin came along. John Calvin, again, one of the reformers, said, let's go back to the scriptures and figure out if what we've heard from the church aligns with what we're reading in the scriptures. And he said, you know the story of Jesus talking about the wicked talent, the wicked servant who had the one talent? He said, Jesus said to him, you wicked servant, why didn't you take the talent and at least put it in the bank so it'd get some interest? God must not be anti-interest because he actually wanted the servant to do that. So he said, we don't want to exploit the poor, but maybe usury is excessive interest, not any interest. Well, he took the golden rule and said, let's begin to apply the golden rule to how we think about interest. And here's how he said it. He said, reason does not suffer us to admit that all usury is condemned, without exception. That is only as to the poor. If we have to do with the rich, who are the rich? Anybody who has savings. If we have to do with the rich, the usury is freely permitted. Usury is not now unlawful. Let each one then use this as their guide. Place yourself before the judgment seat of God, and don't do to your neighbor what you wouldn't do to yourself. In other words, if you were starting a new business, would you, as the lender, agree to loan the money at that interest rate? Yes. Well, if you would have done it on either side of the equation, that both of you will be better off. We're back to capitalism. In a free market society, one person says, I would rather have the money and pay you a little interest so that I can produce this new dream and vision I have. The other person says, I'm willing to invest in that because at the end of the day, I'm going to have some reward for the risk of my capital. Well, this was unbelievable because now all the money and all the agriculture, all this capital that had been sitting dormant because no one wanted to risk without any reward said, let's start it. And John Calvin and this new thinking about money and interest, this wave of prosperity began to happen in Europe and ultimately into the New World. If you're going to experience what God talks about here, you need to create margin. And that's really what Godonomics is about, creating margin, having God be the center of your life. I don't know if you're the kind of guy who runs out of gas. I do about once every 2 years. See, I like to push the limit. I like to find out exactly how I can push the limit and see if I can almost run out of gas. Matter of fact, for me, success is I roll up into the gas station as I'm running out. That's when I know I've done it. Drives my wife crazy. But thank goodness she's not with me most of the time I'm doing it. But it does seem like every time I actually run out of gas, she is with me. Murphy's Law. So about a month ago, I was pushing the limit. I knew I was pretty close to the bottom. There was no margin in my gas tank. I come down the hill. We've got the baby in the back seat. We're going to pick up my junior high daughter. And as we get to the bottom of the hill, it runs out of gas. And I'm just, don't look at her. Don't look at her. I look over. My wife gives me that look that, how many times have I told you not to let it get this low? And I'm like, oh. So I've got to get out of the car, and there's no air conditioning, and the baby's crying, and she's not happy with me. And I walk down the street, and I get these 2 gallons of gas, and, you know, they're talking about free market economy. At that moment, I'm spending $12 for this piddly little 1 gallon tank because it's what I needed. And so I fill it up, and I come down, I put the gas in my car, and I turn the ignition. And I had run the battery down by leaving the lights on when I left. And now it's just like, oh, And my wife's giving me the speech. Why do you do this? Why do you keep doing this? And I'd like to say, because it's fun for me, but it wasn't fun at that moment. And God is saying the same thing to you and I. Why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep consuming more than you produce? It doesn't make any sense. It's not making you free. It's not making you prosperous. You don't even have money for yourself, let alone the ability to be generous to others. Jesus comes to offer something money can't buy. Contentment. Peace. Inner security. I'm no longer trying to find status, performance, and appearance to fill that God-shaped void in my life. I am secure because I'm a child of God. And I have riches in heaven that can never be taken away. Rust, moth, can't even touch it because of what God has given me. That security allows me to use money without it using me. Jesus comes to deliver you and I from our idols. Your idol might be your savings account. You say, oh, Chad, keep going on that savings account. My wife or my spouse needs to hear it. Your savings, though it's good, could become an idol. You're never going to save enough to feel secure. It might be your borrowing or your spending. If I could just spend enough. It could also be your giving. But if you say, you know, I can never outgive the one who gave to me, it's going to change your heart. If you want to accept Christ into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your debt, it really is a simple prayer. It's nothing even magical about the prayer. It's turning to Christ and saying something like this. Father, forgive me for all the ways I've replaced you with idols in my life. Forgive me my spiritual debt. Thank you for forgiving me and liberating me. And thank you for making me a child of God. And Father, I want to put you first, and I want you to be the king of my life and to change me. And I want the liberty and prosperity that comes from living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. In session 3, we're going to build on this. And we're going to find out that FDR took most of John Cain's ideas, and he had an unprecedented ability to put them into practice. And that's in session 3.
We have to use money every day of our lives or every week of our lives, and yet the only advice we get is from our public school system or from the media, the news. And we need to stop and realize that God gave us biblical principles to follow. And memorize that verse out of Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, the borrower is servant to the lender. We just celebrated American freedom. But we are not $12 trillion in debt. It has doubled since that video was made. The borrower...
I looked up that debt clock. It's 30.
Yeah, it's tripled. Yeah, almost tripled. 30.5. The borrower... you say, well, we're Americans. The borrower is servant to the lender. You can shoot off fireworks all you want. The borrower is servant to the lender. The Bible says that. And it's also in our families and our personal lives. And, of course, that leads to your salvation. If you're not saved, that means you are still in debt to God and you'll die and go to hell instead of heaven. And you need Christ to save you and to pay for your sin debt because nobody else can do it but him. And so let's not forget that application as well. Well, we're going to close in prayer. We're going to open up in our business meeting. We do need to have a business